Dad told me the story one time of a gospel preacher, I forget what his name was, who was preaching one Sunday morning and preaching and preaching on and on and on. Finally, a brother on the front row just got up and stormed out down the center aisle, and the preacher stopped and said, "Brother, where are you going?" And he stopped and turned around and said, "I'm going to get a haircut." And that preacher said, "Well, why didn't you do that before the worship service?" And he said, "I didn't need one before the worship service." Now, hopefully you're not going to feel that way about our presentations this week. I hope you'll be able to get something out of these lessons and be emboldened in your faith and be more prepared to defend the truth. You know, this congregation amazes me. All of the works that you're involved in, it's inspiring, with PTP and House to House and the marriage retreat and the college program. There's probably some other things I'm not even thinking of. It's inspiring to me, and it tells me something about your leadership and about the membership here. And truly, I pray about this congregation that you'll be able to continue to do the works that you're doing for many years to come, that Satan won't get in the midst and cause division, as I'm sure he would love to do. But I pray that you'll be joined together in the same mind, that there'll be no divisions among you, that you'll be able to stand back to back and continue these great efforts until the Lord takes us home. Religion is not compatible with science. They're not in harmony. Scientists have the truth, and you creationists, you theists, you're just blindly holding on to belief in myths and fables without any evidence to support that, just blindly accepting it based on vague emotions, leaping into the dark. That's the message that is being sent to the vast majority of young people across the nation, and that is the reason why we are having this seminar this week. Especially the public school system is sending this message in classes. Not everywhere, but in most places today. Some teachers just come out plainly and say these things, and others imply them without actually coming out and explicitly saying these things. That way they may be able to get away more with saying them without upsetting some parents. And some just teach what's in the textbooks with no intent either way, just trying to stay out of the debate, just lay low. But the atheistic, liberal-minded community, by and large, in this day and age, has control of the materials. They have been successful in heaping up for themselves teachers for themselves, teachers that spout their atheistic worldview. But even if a teacher tries to stay neutral in the debate, he's actually still aiding the atheistic side. The same message is still being conveyed to students, since the student's mind, in the student's mind, science is tied to textbooks and to the laboratory. And the textbooks, for the most part, have banned any hint of God and the creation design viewpoint. The militant atheist's objective is clear. Atheistic philosopher Daniel Dennett, in his book, Darwin's Dangerous Idea, he said the atheist agenda must be indoctrinated in children at the earliest opportunity, including teaching children that parents who do not believe in evolution are teaching falsehoods. Niles Eldridge, in The Triumph of Evolution and the Failure of Creationism, said, "I maintain my conviction that the real battleground is in the classroom." So the atheistic community has had this mentality and has been able to successfully implement an assault on the minds of millions of young people for some 40 or 50 years now, converting, in essence, the next generation, or at the very least, weakening their faith in the Bible and Christianity. They've amassed hundreds of so-called scholars to serve as their warriors on the battle lines for the minds of young people. So young people are taught one thing about origins and creation in Bible class. Oftentimes the biblical account of creation is taught without any warnings about the teachings of the world on the matter of origins, like atheistic evolution, the pseudoscience of today, and without giving them any tangible scientific evidence that refutes it, without preparing them to defend the truth. So they get portions of the creation view, perhaps here and there in Bible classes, and then millions are then taught another view, a faith-destroying view, several times each week in geology class, in life science class, in earth science class, in biology class, in physics class, in geology, in world history, and even in the arts and health. The students are then implicitly told by parents and those in charge to believe whatever their teachers say, whatever the textbook says. They are the ultimate authority. Isn't that the message that we're ultimately intending to convey to young people whenever we send them to sit at the feet of teachers every day? Isn't that the message we're intending to convey? They're your teachers. They know a lot. Listen to them. Study the scholars' textbooks. They're the authorities in their areas of expertise. Study, study, study those textbooks. No warnings, at least nothing very specific, just vague admonitions here and there. The primary message sent is study, study, study. And so consequently, they don't really study nearly enough Bible to offset that. So their faith, which comes from study of God's word, Romans 10:17, study which they are by and large not engaging in because of time constraints, especially those imposed by the demands of school and because of other priorities, priorities that the world lays on them, and oftentimes non-spiritually minded priorities that we ourselves lay on them. Bottom line, the rate at which their faith is growing is simply not going to be able to keep up with the humanistic faith-destroying doctrines that they have to fight every day, all day, in and out of school. Study, listen in class, pay attention, do your homework, read your textbook. And no, I'm not saying that we're explicitly telling our kids to just blindly believe whatever their teachers and their textbooks say. We're probably not, by and large, just coming out and saying that. Just believe what they say, believe everything your textbook says. But young people get the message all the same. Even if not consciously, we train them, we nurture them to abide by that code. And actions speak louder than words. We expect young people to listen in class, to learn, to study the materials that they're given, to assimilate it, to understand it, to be able to regurgitate it in a way that will result in a good grade. We're telling them who's in charge of today's knowledge, the knowledge that they are to clamor for, to try to get. We're telling them who's in the know, whether we mean to or not. And don't get me wrong, that can be good. That can be a great thing. Let me make that clear. We should definitely be sending the message to our young people to gain knowledge and pay attention in class. But in general, it is clear that the Lord's church has not been vigilant enough about Satan's devices, how he works in this world, causing millions to reject the truth. Rather, we are acting as though we're ignorant of Satan's devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." We're not looking into what food our sheep are being fed. So they're being poisoned, unchecked. We're not preparing our sheep to be wary of wolves and how to handle those wolves. We're too busy with our own affairs, the affairs of the world. We're not taking the time to follow up on what they're being taught in their school classes and textbooks today and how that information is affecting their faith. Bible classes are only what? 2 times a week, and those classes have to cover a host of critical biblical topics, not just atheism and the origins controversy. So our young people are not being prepared to handle Satan's traps and devices. And I'm likely preaching to the choir here, and hopefully that's the case. But many, many parents and Christians are just not tuned in enough to this major problem in today's world. Satan has been very effective at his work. So we send kiddos off to school. 50 years ago, it wasn't so dangerous to send young people off without their faith firmly established. The teachers would actually help in the process. They'd help fill in the gaps in young people's faith that the parents missed. But that's not the case today. We're sending them into the lion's den without having substantiated their faith and without adequate words of caution about what they may be taught in this increasingly humanistic, pluralistic, atheistic society, without equipping them with the answers and the evidence that they need to refute false doctrines in their own minds, much less in the minds of their peers whenever they have the opportunity. Consider, would a responsible parent be willing to send his or her teen to, say, France to be taught and reared by their teacher for several years, influenced by their young people, schooled in their ethics? Well, of course not, at least not without some major investigation and probably expensive phone calls every day to check in and see what they're being taught and what's going on. Well, why? Well, because we wouldn't trust their teachers, their peers, their environment. We understand the danger of bad influences and bad information. And yet here in America in this day and age, not hundreds of miles away, but likely right down the street, our young people are being influenced by darkness day after day. Elementary schools, middle schools, and high schools, where most of them are often immersed in false doctrines for more hours in 1 week than those young people will even spend with their families at home. And we send them off to colleges, schools where the information being spouted in science classes and textbooks are by and large diametrically opposed to the Bible's perspective on origins. And so the statistics tell us that we're losing the hearts and minds of the next generation. The church is being gutted. It's being butchered by the hundreds, by the thousands. Where the church remains intact, it's oftentimes characterized by a watered-down faith and an improper understanding of Scripture in general, including on the matter of origins. In these schools where we send our young people, the theory of evolution, which is the hallmark of atheism, a theory which, try though many have, simply cannot be harmonized with Scripture, it's taught as the rational, logical, scientific choice. Religion is taught as the ignorant choice, the choice based on emotion and zero evidence. And that makes the study that we're engaging in this week of critical importance. Young people need to know that just because many of their teachers and friends and many of the so-called scholars of the world have bought into atheism, that doesn't make it true. In fact, more often than not, just the opposite is true. The vast majority of humanity has always rejected the truth, hasn't it? Millions, if not billions of people would have existed on the earth in the days of Noah, given the long lifespans of the pre-flood era, and yet only 8 people were saved, 1 Peter 3:20. Tens of thousands of Israelites who had seen the works of God in Egypt, miraculous plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the presence of God in the form of a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and yet only Joshua, Caleb, their families, and the young people of the Israelite nation, only they survived to enter into the promised land because the vast majority of God's people would not believe the truth. Jesus himself warned that most people will be unwilling to accept the truth because it's narrow, it's rigid, like a straitjacket. But instead, they'll choose the wide, broad, easier way, the one that the majority travels, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. And yet, in spite of the number of those who disbelieve, truth is truth, regardless. And we know that it is the truth that'll set us free, John 8, 32, not pseudoscience. God, through Moses, warned the Israelites not to follow a crowd to do evil, Exodus 23, 2. In fact, he warned that even backing one side or the other, testifying on their behalf in a dispute based solely on the crowd's numbers will result in a tampering of justice. What we deem right or wrong should not be based on the pressure exerted by the size of the crowd against us, even if the crowd seems real smart or intelligent or wise. Recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and following. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Just because the world deems someone super smart or wise doesn't make them so in God's sight. And young people have to be reminded of passages like that, and often in this day and age. Atheists today imprint on the minds of young people that religion and science are enemies, that they contradict one another and they don't harmonize. But in truth, unbiased science is the Christian's friend, not enemy. And young people should be taught that. After all, think about it. God himself initiated the study of science and scientific exploration way back in the Garden of Eden when he commanded Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. Such a mission requires scientific study and scientific experimentation in order to accomplish that task. And then he further endorsed science by saying to us in the New Testament in Romans 1:20 that through examination, through study of the created order, through science, one can arrive at the existence of God and understand some of his characteristics. Religion and true science are not mutually exclusive, but are in perfect harmony. God himself having instituted, having established and endorsed, even commanded the whole field of scientific exploration. There is nothing to fear in the attacks by Satan's forces, who by and large hold sway with many in the scientific community today. Young people can know this and should know this. God doesn't expect us to just blindly accept him without evidence. Biblical faith, unlike what the denominational world and Hollywood tells us, is based on fact and evidence. Why else would we be commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test all things and only accept as truth what is right, what is accurate, what is good? That is, in essence, a paraphrase of the scientific method. Why else would it be the case that we can actually know the truth that will set us free, not just blindly accept it, but know it? Biblical faith is based on evidence. And during the seminar this week, we'll be looking at some of the scientific evidence that substantiates the fact that belief in God is not just common sense, but it's also both logical and in keeping with the scientific evidence. And we should be studying and preparing ourselves to teach young people the truth on these matters. There's about 7 billion people on the earth today, and about 1 billion of those, around 14%, are non-religious, atheistic, agnostic, and the like. And that number is rapidly growing, due in large part to the fact that the atheists and the agnostics are taking control of the materials being disseminated in our school system. So we need to ask ourselves, are we ready to defend the truth against the attacks of atheists today? According to 1 Peter 3:15, God expects all Christians to be apologists. You ever thought about that? We're all expected to prepare ourselves to defend the truth to anyone. We're expected to be ready to deal with the attacks being made on Christianity by atheists. Evolution is one of the primary tools that they're using in order to teach their agenda, but also the inspiration and integrity of the Bible is being attacked. Islam is becoming a prominent threat. What about denominationalism within Christendom? What about the issues such as stem cell research and abortion and capital punishment and euthanasia and this whole controversy about environmentalism and animal rights? And what about homosexuality? What's the truth on these kind of things? How do we answer people that want to know God's view on these kind of questions? God expects us to prepare ourselves to teach the truth in this day and age, no matter what the topic may be. And the Lord's people are being challenged in unique ways today. Perhaps most of the church is simply not up to the challenge, not really ready to deal with the arguments. And there's excellent resources available in the Brotherhood to help us prepare to teach the truth on these kind of things. There's several great Brotherhood organizations that specialize in dealing with these kind of topics. If you're unaware of what we do at Apologetics Press, it's an organization whose primary goal is to fill this need, to research the truth on these kind of topics, the kind of things facing the Christians today, and provide accurate materials to combat the forces of Satan. That's what we work on every day, developing defense-related materials to combat Satan's latest attacks. We're here to defend the truth on these complicated issues and help you to do so as well to the best of our abilities. And I encourage you to take some time to look at the materials we brought this week and set up in the back. There are apologetics-related materials there, not only for adults, but teens and kids and even infants. Some people are surprised by that. As well as loads of free materials back there, as well as on our website. Bottom line, let's make sure that we're ready to give a defense to anyone that asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. And make sure also that we're helping others to that end as well. This week, we're going to be helping you prepare to defend the truth on the existence of God. Many excellent philosophical arguments have been advanced over the centuries by philosophers that point to the logical necessity of the existence of a God. Arguments which, fight though the atheists might, still stand today as testaments to his existence. We'll be looking at the teleological argument extensively this week. The teleological argument for the existence of God is one of the arguments that is of special interest to the scientist who wishes to answer for himself or herself the age-old question, is there a God? What's the teleological argument for the existence of God? Atheistic philosopher and professor Paul Ricci said, "It's true that everything designed has a designer." That is, in essence, the teleological argument. If there's design in the universe, there had to be, by implication, a designer. Atheists like Ricci himself admit that basic premise. Granted, they refuse to admit the existence of design in the universe, but they concede that design would imply a designer. A poem requires a poet, a painting requires a painter, a fingerprint requires a finger, and a law requires a law writer. That concept is a problem for the atheist. A few months ago in August, Discovery Channel aired a show titled Curiosity, Did God Create the Universe? The well-known atheist, theoretical physicist, and cosmologist of Cambridge, Stephen Hawking, was the host. And his answer to that question was a resounding no. God did not create the universe. And his clear message to the audience was, we don't need God. We can explain everything in the universe without him. If you believe in a God, then you're an uneducated yahoo like the pagans before us that worship the sun. If you're an enlightened scientist like me, then you're an atheist. You don't need such ancient myths. Well, do you think that the typical young person is not going to be affected by that message being sent by such people? Well, if you don't, think again. Why else would he be the one featured on Discovery Channel, which targets younger audiences? Interestingly, after the show, in a roundtable discussion about the show, Paul Davies, who's another well-known atheistic theoretical physicist, cosmologist, and astrobiologist from Arizona State University, he responded to Hawking, to his credit, by saying, in the show, Stephen Hawking gets very, very close to saying, well, where do the laws of physics come from? That's where we might find some sort of God. And then he backs away and doesn't return to the subject. So Davies, in essence, highlighted the fact that though Hawking boldly claims in the show that everything in the universe can be explained without the need of a God, Hawking himself doesn't actually believe that, because no one knows who wrote the laws of science. So of course, Hawking didn't return to the subject of who wrote the laws of science. He doesn't know. And staying on that subject too long would destroy his claim that there is no God and no need for one, which is the main premise in the show. That good old conscience that God gave us will tend to give us fits if we don't at least hint that we're not being totally honest with people. We certainly agree that the existence of the laws of science point unequivocally to a creator. Hawking didn't have an explanation for their existence, not even an attempt at an explanation. But even if you could just magically wave away all of the other evidence of design in the universe, and you can't, you've still always got the problem of how the laws of science came about in the first place. Did they write themselves into existence? Design demands a designer. Who wrote the laws? You can't have a law without a lawmaker. Paul Davies went on to say in the show, you need to know where those laws come from. That's where the mystery lies, the laws. A law requires a law writer. A creation requires a creator. Design requires a designer. The biblical view of origins certainly has no problem with that idea. Hebrews 3:4 says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. A house requires a builder. That's logical. That line of reasoning is in keeping with science. That line of reasoning is in keeping with the Bible. True science is the Christian's friend, not enemy. However, even in spite of the atheist's own admission that the laws of science exist and that they don't have an explanation for how they could have come about on their own, in essence, in spite of the atheist's own admission that the very existence of the laws of science constitute evidence of design in the universe, they still stubbornly and irrationally refuse to admit that there is evidence of design in the universe. That seems to me to show a bias against the scientific evidence. The truth is, there is ample evidence of design, even beyond the laws of science themselves, and you'll be seeing a sampling of that evidence this week. You know, a well-known story is told of a creation scientist. Some say it was Sir Isaac Newton. I've heard some say it was Benjamin Franklin. Some people don't think it was either one of them. Regardless, as the story goes, a creation scientist he made an exquisite model of our solar system. The sun was represented by a large gold ball, and the motion of the planets of the solar system scaled to size was captured, as amazingly as it could be, by a mere human being, revolving around the sun in their elliptical orbits using a network of gears. And then a colleague of the scientist, who was an atheist, he walks into the room where the scientist was sitting there reading a book. And the colleague walks over in an amazement for several minutes. He looks this model over, examining it closely with wonder. And then finally he says in astonishment, "What an exquisite thing. Who made it?" The creation scientist, without looking up from his book, replied, "Nobody. It just happened." And his point was clearly made, wasn't it? If atheism were true, if there really is no God, then that ridiculous answer should be perfectly logical and acceptable. But our common sense tells us it isn't. The colleague rightly asked, "Who made it? Who made that exquisite model?" That was the logical common sense question. It wasn't, "How did this happen?" or "What exploded in here to make this?" or "This evolved over how long?" If he had asked questions like that, we would immediately wonder if there was something wrong with this guy, wouldn't we? Either that, or we'd know that he had been conditioned to think against what is the reasonable, logical explanation. Or maybe he's just biased against the evidence. But when all bias and preconceived notions are dropped, we know intuitively when design is present. Why? Because we understand that when we see something with complexity and order, it shouts out intent and purpose, not random chance, not accidents or explosions. Typically, in the first semester or so of engineering course curricula, an introductory course is required that helps students to distinguish between the various engineering fields and gives them a look at engineering ethics and gives them an introduction to engineering in general. Along with that intro, there's usually a lengthy discussion on the nature and process of design, since, after all, that's what engineers are heavily involved in. And in these introductory classes, engineering students learn to appreciate how complex the design process actually is. An effective design doesn't just happen. It's not something that just is thrown together. And it's certainly not the result of a sequence of just random events. It's not the result of an explosion in a messy room. There's an immense amount of planning and study and thought and intent and purpose in an effective design. Common sense tells us when design is apparent. It's not complicated to pinpoint something that's complicated. It's not complex trying to put your finger on something that has the attribute of complexity. And where there is planning, complexity, and design, there must of necessity be a designer. During the seminar this week, six scientists will examine various aspects of the universe to see if they show intent, planning, and design. And when looked at without bias and preconceived notions, does common sense dictate that the universe has the characteristic of design and planning and intent? That is the question of the week. And the scientists will each be examining that question in their own various areas of expertise. During the Bible class hour, you heard evidence from James Spencer, a geologist, and his research indicates that the Creator designed the earth with a cleanup crew. The earth is equipped with the creatures that are necessary to clean it up and keep it suitable for sustaining life until Jesus returns, regardless of man's mishaps along the way. Tonight at 5:15, Dr. Jerry Faust, an aerospace engineer, will be looking at the design that is evident in the earth's flying species. During the worship hour tonight, Dr. Brandon May, an astrophysicist, will look at the evidence for design in space and the universe at large. Tomorrow night, Dr. Joe DeWeese, a biochemist, we'll look at the evidence of design at the molecular level. Tuesday night, I'll be looking at the design in the biothermal system found in human beings. And then Dr. Mike House, a nuclear engineer, will close the seminar out on Wednesday night with a look at design as a whole in the universe. And I think you'll find that the scientific evidence points clearly to a creator, and we are expected to come to that conclusion. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Coming to the knowledge that there is a God is not complicated. God ensured that. Now, Satan certainly tries to cloud that issue. There's no doubt of that, and after 6,000 years or so of experience, he's very effective at it. But when the dust is cleared from the air, one can see with clarity that God exists. Science confirms that truth. God expects each person to come to that knowledge if we want to receive salvation. There will be no excuses on Judgment Day. And notice that according to the Bible, we can not only know that there is a God, but we can know that he is the God of the Bible. And coming to that knowledge as well, if we wish to be saved, is necessary. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, know that the Lord, that is Jehovah, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We're commanded to know that the God of the Bible is the creator. We didn't make ourselves, as the theory of evolution suggests. And all who wish to know the truth are guaranteed that they're going to have the opportunity to find it, according to Matthew 7:7-8 and Matthew 5:6. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. In Matthew 5:6, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those who want to know what is right, what is true, are guaranteed that they're going to be able to find it. But how? How can we know that the Creator is the God of the Bible rather than, say, Allah or some other deity? Well, one can arrive at that conclusion by at least two avenues. We can study the created order and learn about the characteristics of the Creator in the same way that you can learn a lot about a designer from his design, or a painter from his painting, a worker from his work, a potter by her pottery, or oftentimes one's parents by watching the children. Similarly, one can learn about the Creator from the creation. And in that study, you'll find that the characteristics of the gods made up by mere human beings don't harmonize with those of the Creator, proving them to be false. Only the God of the Bible harmonizes with the characteristics of the Creator. And then another avenue we can use to arrive at the God of the Bible is by studying the materials available to us that allegedly come from the Creator. And in that study, a person will find that only the Bible contains characteristics that prove itself to be above the capability of man. All other books prove themselves to be of mere human origin. Only the Bible proves itself to be above man. Only the Bible proves itself to be divine or supernatural, above nature. Both of those avenues are fascinating studies, and we won't be delving into them this week. But the bottom line is we can know that there's a God, and that that God is the God of the Bible. Whether we'll choose to believe what the evidence shows, now that's another thing. But we can't claim that there's not enough evidence. The evidence is everywhere. If you're not a Christian, you have to come to the knowledge that there's a God and then believe his word, that he sent his son to atone for our sins. And then we must choose to repent of our sins, Luke 13:3, confess Christ with our mouth, Romans 10:9-10, and then be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38, being saved, Mark 16:16, being added to the one church of the Bible, Ephesians 4:4, Ephesians 1:22-23, and Galatians 3:27. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one today, and we pray that you'll then stay faithful until Christ returns, Revelation 2 and verse 10. If we can help you in that effort, come forward.